When I saw what happened yesterday evening, and I don't know exactly when it occurred, I was, you know, over visiting Mom and Dad and Sabbath evening, so I wasn't really hooked into the news or anything. And at some point in the evening, I pulled up the internet. That's where I learned what was going on in Paris at that time. And you see something like that. And one of the things that I think about is, what is it that would inspire that group of young men, would inspire them to think that that's the right thing to do? What is it that would shape their philosophy, shape their minds and their hearts in such a way that they would think the good and the just and the righteous thing to do, and indeed what their duty to do, was to go out and to commit the sort of massacre they committed last night? What would make somebody do that? And to think that that's a good thing to do and a right thing to do. Let's turn to Daniel 7. Because Daniel 7 and, of course, other scriptures throughout the Bible give us insight into what's really moving behind the scenes when we see the things happen that we saw last night. Very disturbing events to see just how vicious and how cruel, to see how hateful and murderous that human beings can be. But you know, you think about what happened last night, as terrible as it is, there's been 250,000 people, I think, in Syria over the course of that war that have perished. I believe it was, 60 million was the estimate for World War II. There's been a lot worse things that human beings have done to other human beings. And we're going to see more of what we saw last night in the years ahead. We will see it become progressively more common. We will see it in this country. We've seen it on smaller scales in this country already. We will continue to see that ever increasingly more dangerous attacks. Of course, go back to 2001, where you had 2,000 or 3,000 people that were murdered that day. We will see more of that. We will see more of this type of activity. Well, Daniel 7, and in verse 2, starts to give us a little bit of insight into what's really going on when we see these type of violent actions, these type of violent acts. Verse 2, Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. So Daniel is seeing the vision here, and in his vision, he is seeing these four winds from the four compass points. And they are colliding, tumultuous winds that are swirling from all directions over this sea. They churn up the great sea, and they're striving, and they're clashing, they're in conflict with one another. These winds are upon the sea. Now we can turn to several scriptures and we can see what it is that both what the great sea really is and a little bit about what these winds might be that Daniel is seeing. Just one chapter over in Daniel 8 in verse 8, talking about the four winds, and he says, therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and this is the empire of Alexander the Great. So therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. So we see here the rise of geopolitical powers and the movement of great geopolitical forces upon the earth are associated with these four winds of heaven. Daniel 11 and in verse 4. Daniel 11 verse 4. And here we are now, and it's talking about the willful king, Daniel 11, verse 4. It says, when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for others beside those. And so, in Daniel 8, so we saw again this these four kings that came up and housed the four winds of heaven, right, that are striving and helping to produce that. We see this again, the division of Alexander's kingdom. Jeremiah 49 in verse 35, just a real quick mini study here on what's really not a topic I look into very much, but or we think about a whole lot, but it's kind of interesting. The Bible does refer to these winds of heaven quite a bit. Jeremiah 49, beginning in verse 35 in Jeremiah 49. So that we see here how the four winds of heaven bring world powers to bear upon the Persian Empire. We were talking about Alexander. Now we're going to talk a little bit about the empire that he supplanted. Jeremiah 49, verse 35. So then the Eternal Host said, behold, I will break the bow of Elam. And Elam is a designation for Persia. the chief of their might. And upon Elam will I bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and will scatter them toward all those winds, and there shall be no nation where the outcast of Elam shall not come. So here's the kingdom of the empire of Persia, and now these four winds of heaven again are scattering this, tearing down this empire. As you see a new geopolitical force rise up, and this is prophesying. We are reading prophecies about the dissolution of Alexander's empire. This is a prophecy about the rise of that empire as he overcomes Persia. And so these winds are coming, and they move, and they make changes upon the earth. They make massive changes on a political scale, geopolitical scale, upon the earth. So when we read about the four winds of heaven, very often, brethren, refers to these tectonic shifts in the dynamics of the world's geopolitical powers and the power structure upon the earth in Revelation 7. And Revelation 7 is interesting because we read in Revelation 7, there is a spiritual dimension to all of this. In Revelation 7, John writes about how there will come a time in which four angels are holding back the winds that will blow upon the earth, the winds of heaven. And the time is also coming when those angels will let those winds go. But in Revelation 7 and in verse 1, John writes, he says, "And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow upon the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree." And so now we see that there is a spiritual dimension to what's going on with these four winds. That these empires don't just rise and fall by happenstance. That these great kingdoms don't just rise and fall by happenstance. People are motivated to do the things those people did last night in Paris because there is something in their spirit that inspires them to do that, that compels them to do that. There's something that agitates them. And they become convinced that the only right thing to do is to make war on their fellow human beings and to slaughter them. There's a spiritual dimension in that. That doesn't come out of a vacuum. There's a spirit that moves through humanity. When Alexander marched into Persia, that wasn't done in a spiritual vacuum. It was done because there were spiritual forces that were conducting warfare. And at that particular point in history, we know from Daniel 10, that it's because the prince of Greece was coming to supplant the prince of Persia. Princes that Michael did warfare with, that he battled. Now I don't know. I don't know what kind of spiritual warfare might go on between the demons. Christ indicates they are not united, that they are a house divided. So I don't know when you have these warring princes in the spiritual plane. Now, the extent of that and what goes on, but we do know from Ezekiel 28 that Satan and his demons, they created some kind of a very competitive mercantile system. And that it was through the multitude of their merchandise that they were corrupted. That was where their sin came from, if you read Ezekiel 28. It was through their merchandise that they sinned. So I don't know the extent to which the demons war with one another, but their nature being what it is, brethren, I'm sure they're maneuvering at all times to gain advantage of one another. We see it all the time in the human realm. And the humans are simply being influenced by the spirit beings behind them. We know from Ephesians 6:12, we know from Colossians 2:15, we know that there are principalities extant upon this earth in the spiritual domain that exercise authority upon this earth. We know that there was that prince of Persia. We know there was that prince of Greece. We know that Gabriel had to fight with Michael against both of those princes. And those are the ones who move the political entities, who move the political powers of the earth to do things. And so here we are in Revelation, and now God likens the spiritual storms that will come upon this earth, the storms that Mr. Jenkins referenced in the sermonette, he likens these spiritual storms to these winds that are being held back at this particular point in history in Revelation 7 that will later be let go. So for a time, these angels are holding on to those winds. They are holding in abeyance the spiritual forces that will influence humanity, that will set into motion all the terrible actions that are going to ensue during the final phases of the Great Tribulation. But now we also see that God is firmly in control. Right? God is the one who's holding those winds back at this point. God is the one who controls. He sets the bounds for what is allowed and what is not allowed. And so then another angel comes to tell them it's not yet time for them to release these spiritual forces that are going to so dramatically influence humanity. Let's look in verse 2 here in Revelation 7, verse 2. It says, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead. And so one of the things we absolutely know, brethren, about these winds that blow and that move nations and people and leaders and powers to do the things that they do, one of the things we know about those forces is they are firmly within God's control. To do what he will with them, God remains firmly in control of all things in his creation. It's easy to forget that. When we see the terrible things that happened last night, it's easy to forget that God is very patient, God is very long-suffering, God has a very long-term plan that goes far beyond the physical lives that were lost. But God is firmly in control of all things in his creation. So, that's what we can glean from the Bible about these four winds that are mentioned in Daniel 7. Because remember, we did get started in Daniel 7 with all of this. These four winds, these great winds that blow upon the sea, this is this image of this violence and confusion and tumult that is created by some sort of a spiritual force that is moving across humanity. So there's some insight into what the winds are. Now, what about the sea itself? Well, over in Revelation 17, we're in the book of Revelation. Let's turn over a few pages to Revelation 17. And in verse 1, where God interprets for us what the sea is. Revelation 17 in verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and he talked with me, saying to me, he says, come hither, I will show to you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So, of course, that great whore is the Babylonian system that Satan has created and instituted upon this earth. It rules over all the earth. It is a system of war. It is a system of greed. It is a system of violence. It is a system of great confusion, where nobody knows what is right and what is wrong. A system, fundamentally, of moral confusion, which is what we saw last night, isn't it? No understanding to be able to discern the difference between what is right and what is wrong. Well, down in verse 15, God tells us what the sea is. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the whore sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So that's what the sea is. The sea is the people of the earth. So now we go back to Daniel 7. We understand what it is that the sea, what it is that the wind and what the sea are really referring to. That the winds are these spiritual forces that whip up the seas of the earth, which are the people of the earth. And these winds move upon the earth. And those winds drive political and military activity on a global scale. And we see that when we read verse 3 here in Daniel 7. It says, Daniel 7 and verse 3. And the four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse from one another. And we won't go through it, but we can read through the rest of this chapter, and we'll see how these four beasts, or the four great world empires that rise up. And it's very interesting, by the way, that the governments of this earth are depicted as beasts. They're depicted as animals. And the reason for that, brethren, is that humanity is quite brutish. unless God does something to intercede in our minds, in our nature, humanity is very brutish. And we see governments that oppress. We see governments that take what they want from those whom they govern. And really, when you get down to it, human beings fundamentally are nothing, they're no better than the animals of the field, are they? As Solomon said, they all go to the same place. And we could do a study on that as well, we want. But you can go through the scriptures and you can see that a human being, absent any intervention from God in their lives, really, what's the point of it? It's no better than a beast. There's really no more discernment of what's right and wrong than what a beast would have. When there's no illumination from God, brethren, when there's no illumination from God, then we get what we got last night over in France. And when you combine those four winds that are blowing tempestuously upon the chaotic seas of humanity, you get the things like what we see in our world today. When you have spiritual forces that are behind the scenes orchestrating the events and orchestrating the movements of individuals and groups and nations, you get the things that we see in the world around us today. And the things that happened last night will continue to happen as time goes on, because they all have their root in spiritual principalities. They all have their root in spiritual powers, in concert with the carnal nature of man. And that's a very sobering thing for this world. Let's look back to 1 John 5. 1 John 5. Entire nations rise up because of these winds, these spirits that are moving upon the earth. It's very sobering when you read 1 John 5, when you see the type of winds that blow upon this earth. We will see again what we saw last night. We will see it in our country. We will see it in other countries. We will see it in other venues throughout the world. And it's really easy to blame the Islamists. It's really easy to say that they're evil. And it's really easy to say they should be exterminated. I'm not saying they shouldn't. They're not doing anybody any good right now. But you know, they really think they're righteous. They really think that last night was an act of supreme righteousness and courage based upon their understanding of what their God requires of them. They think that they're serving God. And they think that really the attacks like the ones last night is really the only thing they can do if they are to stand up and serve God the way that God has required them to. It's because of this. 1 John 5, verse 19, it says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness." The whole world lies in wickedness. You know, what we saw last night is just a manifestation of what the human heart's always been. Here's John writing 2,000 years ago, and he said, "Then the whole world lies in wickedness." The biggest difference now is we've got bigger guns. The biggest difference now. The human heart hadn't changed. We just have bigger guns. And I can see that evil manifests itself in much more horrifying ways. And it's heartbreaking to see. It's absolutely gut-wrenching to see it. It is so, so sad. And as I said earlier, it's easy to become enraged at the Islamists, it's easy to hate them. It's easy to hate them, isn't it? But you know, I think what there was one of the attackers that survived, I haven't been reading in great detail. Most of those attackers are dead. Most of their lives were wasted. Their lives were destroyed too. Hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of other Muslims across the centuries have spent their lives wasting them, killing, being killed. And not just Muslims. Millions, maybe billions, have wasted their lives. John 10. Brethren, the point is, all of us are lost. All of us are destroyed. All of us are wasted lives. Unless God does something to save us from that. It doesn't matter which false religion we decide to follow, ultimately, we're all lost. It's just that some false religions are more violent than others. But without God, all the world is victimized by the spiritual powers that reign over this earth that have enslaved it. John 10, verse 10. The thief comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. Satan and his demons are thieves. Satan and his demons are thieves. They tried to steal the creation that God had made. They tried to steal it from God, try to take it from him by force. And that didn't work. But then God created beings in his own image, in his very image, to become his children, and he placed them upon this earth in the same environment with Satan and his demons. And now they're doing the same thing with those children that God has created. They seek to steal God's children away from him. And they have been very successful in doing that. Throughout the course of this present age, they have been very successful in doing that. For all but a minuscule minority, the spirit beings that really reign over this world have stolen all the kids. They're the real boogeyman. The entire purpose of the fallen spirit world is to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's what they do. They wish to destroy humanity. And God will let them be very successful at doing that for a time. For a time, he will let them be very successful in doing that. Get used to what we saw last night. God allows it to happen. And when we see the things that we saw last night, brethren, we have to realize that is a product of the spiritual winds that are blowing upon this earth with the intent of creating destruction, ultimately upon a worldwide scale. That's the intent of it. We have to realize, brethren, that the thief is out there and that he does come to steal. He does come to kill. He does come to destroy, because that's all that he knows and that's all that he's going to do until his time is up. We have to be perceptive enough to understand what our challenge is in times like this, to understand what Paul tells us about in Ephesians 6. It becomes even more critical for us in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, and in verse 12, very familiar scripture, says, Paul tells us, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Those animals that slaughtered the citizens of Paris last night, and they are animals, they're not our enemies. They're not our real enemies. Now, it's difficult for me to process, because I guarantee you, if one of them were in a room with my wife and my kid, I would have a hard time looking beyond the physical. be hard to think that they're not our enemies. They certainly think that we are their enemies. But God tells us, we're not doing battle with flesh and blood. We may feel like we are a lot of times. We may think we are a lot of times. We may actually do battle with flesh and blood a lot of times. The conflicts that we have. Our warfare resides on a different plane. Our conflict resides on a different plane because, brethren, we're wrestling with something else. Ephesians 6, verse 12, going on here, says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." That's what we are battling against. That's what the whole world. Is battling with those spiritual winds that blow upon this earth, those principalities and those powers that whelp humanity into a frenzy, that turn us, and the beasts that snarl, that tear at one another. That's what we're fighting against, brethren. We're fighting against that. Right now, the Muslim world's losing that battle pretty badly. They're being manipulated, just as Satan wants to manipulate them. But brethren, all of us are fighting against those things. We can all be manipulated. And we're all fighting against things that are far more powerful than we are. We're fighting against creatures that want to come into our lives and to steal and to kill and to destroy every one of us. Want to kill all of us. Now, ultimately, but throughout history, they've been real good at doing that. And ultimately, God will allow them to bring this world into a complete holocaust, where Satan and his demons just about achieve their goal of eliminating all living flesh from this earth, because this world does lie in wickedness. And this world is governed by sin. And finally, the world, all the world, we'll get into the act that we saw unfold last night in Paris. Finally, all the world will go to war with one another, trying to mutually execute one another. But you and I, brethren, you and I, we are supposed to know some things, aren't we? We're supposed to know. When we see things that happened, like last night, we're supposed to know that demands a spiritual retrospective from us. We're supposed to know where the real battle is. We're supposed to know where the real danger is. We're supposed to know that it demands a spiritual response from us when we are reminded of how dangerous of the world that we live in. When we're reminded that all the earth around us is in spiritual turmoil, that all this world is losing a war that at its heart is spiritual in nature. And there's no defense against it because those beings are far too powerful for humanity to withstand. But you and I are supposed to be different. And we are supposed to withstand that. And we are not to lose heart. I see stuff like what happened last night. I think about this scripture because it reminds me of who it is we're all really fighting against, including those guys that killed those people, including those murderers. They quite literally. I was going to say we're fighting demons. They didn't fight very hard. Didn't put up much resistance, but they were manipulated. That's who we're really fighting against. And we've got to take it seriously. We've got to take it seriously, brethren. Because it's sobering to think about what it is, how powerful those creatures are. How powerful of an effect that they can have upon the human mind.
how powerful of an effect they can have upon our lives. And yes, we're not running around brandishing AK-47s, going out trying to kill as many people as we can, but how are we being affected? Where's the chink in our armor? What is it that we need to be careful about? Because there's a lot of different ways to destroy and to kill and to steal. Don't just take a bullet or a grenade. There's lots of ways to do it. There's the wiles of the devil. And so those same spiritual forces that are so powerful that they are able to engender the rise of empires and the destruction of empires, those same spiritual forces that moved the king, the prince of Persia, that moved an entire nation's armies to overtake Babylon, and that in turn those forces that took the armies of Alexander the Great and orchestrated them across the world map when the time was right to overrun Persia. Forces so powerful, brethren, they manipulate the minds and souls of billions of people. And that's what we're fighting against. That's what we're fighting against. You and I somehow are supposed to find the power to fight against that. Paul tells us that we are wrestling with spiritual wickedness in high places. That word for wrestling is pretty interesting. It means a face-to-face confrontation, personal. Very personal. And you know, we should take it a little bit personally. There is somebody trying to kill us forever. Somebody trying to steal from us all the things that God wants to give to us, all the promises that He wants to give to us. All the good things, all the wonderful things. And there's someone trying to take it from us. And we have to stand against them. And it's a fight to the finish for us, brethren. We have to strive against that. We have to strive with all that we have to stand against that, because let me tell you, they are striving with all they have to destroy us. And Satan and his demons are not going to give up until they've vanquished us. So we have to stand against that, but obviously, brethren, we don't have the capacity. If an entire empire can't stand against it, we're certainly not going to by ourselves, are we? And so that's why Paul tells us what he does in verse 13. Verse 13, he says, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." You see, that's the only way. And let me tell you, we do live in evil days, and they're not going to get any better. And Paul tells us the only way that we can possibly stand is by living with God and taking the things that He wants to give to us. That's the only way. That's the only way we succeed. That's the only way that we survive. So he says, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And then what does he tell us to do? He says, and having done all to stand. Everything that we can do. This is a war that takes everything we got. By the time we get to the end of it, it's going to take every resource that we have, reaching way down deep. There are going to be those times in our lives where we will be tried to the fullest. So that's why I appreciate the sermonette, so that we are prepared when those trials come upon us. Because God's telling us it's going to take everything you got to rebel against this kind of foe. To do all in order to stand. And so, brethren, unless we give God all of our heart and all of our being and serve Him with an undivided heart, with everything that we have, unless we do that, we won't be successful. We won't be able to stand. Now, of course, the good news is God will give to us every spiritual defense that we need. He will give to us everything that we need as long as we stay where He is, as long as we dwell with Him. He will give us the armor. But you and I have to put it on. We have to armor up. It's there for our taking if we will take it. God wants to give it to us. But we've got to create that close relationship with God
so that we are able to put on, and we won't go through all the different pieces of armor that Paul mentions here, but every one of them come from God through the relationship with God, every one of them. When we do all, brethren, we do all we can. God appreciates that. He responds to that. And He strengthens us. He strengthens us. And brethren, that's the way you and I will thrive in the spirit, in the spiritually evil days. Not just survive the evil days, but to be victorious. In a world, brethren, that is terribly deceived, that has no knowledge of God, in a world that is tragically lacking in love, you and I, brethren, can find a life of peace and a life of blessings. John 17. We live in a world that is greatly troubled in every regard. We live in a world that is becoming and will continue to become increasingly dangerous. We live in a world that's changing. And it's not changing in a good way, is it? It is not changing. This country is changing. The Western world is changing. The world is changing. And it's not changing in a good way. But you and I, brethren, we cannot allow any of that to distract us from what is really important. We cannot allow any of that to distract us from what our purpose is. To distract us from what it is that God wants to accomplish in us. From the very beginning, God has called us and wanted us to become His children. And from the very beginning, He has prepared from the foundation of the world a kingdom for us. And a work for us to do. It's always been a dangerous world for us. It's always been a world filled with spiritual wickedness in high places. Which is why you and I, brethren, have to dwell with God. Because that's where our salvation is. That's where our life is. And not just life, but life more abundantly. John 17, let's begin in verse 11 here in John 17, verse 11. Christ, in a very powerful section of Scripture, He says, and now, in the prayer He's praying to His Father, He says, now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to You, Holy Father, keep through Your own name these whom You have given to Me, that they may be one as We are one. So, brethren, you see, this is the only way that any of us are going to be successful in our lives. When we are reading about what Paul has to say about the principalities and the powers and the spiritual wickedness, we're not just supposed to endure those attacks, brethren. We are supposed to grow by standing up to that foe. We are supposed to mature. We are supposed to defeat and overcome that enemy. And that only happens, brethren, if we become one with God the way Christ was one with God, as He's praying here for us. That we share everything in our lives with God. It only happens if we take on the name of God. That God would place His name upon His children. And we take that name and not then to profane that name, but to live our lives in a way that hallows it, that honors that name, so that we start looking like our fathers. And so one of the things that happens then, when we become one with God, brethren, when we humbly place ourselves under His service and under His word, live our lives in obedience to Him, one of the things that happens is that God then becomes more important to us than anything else in our lives. And when God becomes more important to us than anything else in our lives, what does that do about Satan's strategy for influencing us and driving us away from God? It makes it a lot more difficult for him.
Because Satan, that's really what he's doing. He's always trying to find something in our lives that we might become more invested in than God. And if he can find that thing and start working on that, then he can eventually use that to drive us away from God. To move us away from God. He wants to inject the false idols into our lives. Well, brethren, when we get rid of all the false idols, and when we really commit ourselves and we desire to serve God more than we desire to serve ourselves, then Satan's going to have an awfully hard time finding the place to get in. The wedge that he can drive between us and our Creator. He's going to have a lot of harder time distracting us from our relationship with God. He'll have a hard time coming up with the wiles. You know, Paul talks about that we might escape the wiles of the devil back there in Ephesians 6. He's talking about the schemes, the strategies. Satan is scheming all the time to find the right weakness. Where's the right place I can attack? Scheming all the time against us. But if we become one with God, and if God is the most important thing in our lives, and we really submit ourselves to Him wholeheartedly, it's going to be very hard for Satan to scheme us. It's going to be very hard for him to come in to steal us away, and to kill us and to destroy us. Well, verse 12 here, John 17, verse 12. Christ goes on in his prayer and says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those that you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now, I find this tremendously encouraging when we read Christ and he's telling the Father, and Christ is looking back and he's saying, you know, and not in a, obviously he's Jesus Christ, so it's not in a vain way, but in a way where he sees the fruit of his work. He says, you know, kind of like Paul, I ran that good race, and Christ is looking back and he said, you gave me these disciples. You entrusted me with these disciples, and look, Father, I kept every one of them for you. That was really important to Christ. The only one he didn't keep was the one that had to be driven away because the prophecy had to be fulfilled. But here's Jesus Christ, and he's telling us how faithful he is to his disciples. He's telling us how much his brothers and his sisters mean to him. He says, hey, I didn't lose any of them. The lesson for me, brethren, is that if I stay where Christ is, he won't lose me either. If we stay where Christ is, he won't lose us. He won't allow anyone to come and to take us away. Let's turn back to John 10. Back to John 10, we were there just a few minutes ago. We'll get started in the same verse we were reading, John 10 and verse 10. So we didn't quite finish that verse. John 10, verse 10 says, "The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Not just to have life, but to have abundant life. That's why Jesus Christ came to this earth. That's why Jesus Christ made us. You know, we look at the world around us, and we see the things that are going on in the world around us, and the things that we see, that was not the intent for God and for Jesus Christ when they made this world. It was not their intent that a bunch of human beings deceived into thinking that they were doing God a service would go into a concert hall and murder 118 people. Their intent, brethren, is not that there would be warfare in the Middle East, warfare in Eastern Europe, warfare in Africa, warfare across the world. Their intent, brethren, is not that we would live a life of strife and conflict and murder and hatred all around us. Their intent was not emotional and physical hardship and poverty. That wasn't their intent when they made this earth. their intent, and they will achieve that which they have determined. Their intent is that we should have life, that we should have it more abundantly. That's why Jesus Christ came to this earth. He came to this earth to save us from all the things that currently prevent that abundant life. He came so he could put an end to a history of human misery, a human history that is rife with atrocities. Put an end to the spiritual wickedness that presently governs over this earth. He came to put an end to all of that. Well, verse 11, here in John 10, verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And Christ wants that abundant life for us so deeply that he gave his life so that it could happen. That's how faithful Christ is. That's how faithful he is to us, brethren. That's how faithful he is to his brothers and his sisters. He is so faithful to hold on and to protect all those whom his Father has given him. He's so faithful to do that, that he will give up his life to do that. And I am convinced, I know that if it were required to do it all over again, that he would not hesitate, and he would come back and he would do it all over again. Because he will give abundant life upon this earth. God the Father and Jesus Christ will never let us go. They're not going to let their creation go. Even in a world that's filled, a world filled with winds of violence, they'll never let us go. Down in verse 27, Christ assures us of that. Verse 27, John 10, verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So it doesn't matter how powerful these spirit beings are with whom we must do battle. Our Father is greater than all. If we hear God, if we spend our lives dwelling with God, coming to know God, we follow God. If we do that, we'll never perish. If we do that, no one will ever pluck us out of God's hands. Because God, brethren, it's greater than everything. Every power that might be aligned against us, God's greater than it. He made it all. So it doesn't matter who our enemies are. God's greater than any evil that might be under the sun. And there's a lot of evil that's under this sun. But every stratagem, every device that Satan might use in trying to manipulate us, that Satan might use in trying to destroy us, God's greater than that. Now you and I, we're not. But God is. And he tells us we can live with him. We can live with him. He tells us we're his kids. God's committed to his children. Are we committed to God? Are we committed to God the way that he's committed to us? Well, John 17, back to John 17 again, where we left off, where Christ is telling us about how faithful he is to those whom the Father has given to him, how he didn't lose any of those disciples that his Father gave to him during his ministry upon the earth. John 17, let's look in verse 13 here. Christ says, and now come I to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And the time is coming, brethren, when a very uncomfortable spotlight will be shown upon the people of God. We have been very fortunate in our generations. We have not experienced that in our time, but that time's coming.
We might experience a little bit of persecution from time to time, but nothing like. Can you imagine if you were to try and follow this way of life in a neighborhood with Sharia law, for example? It'd be very difficult. Religious fanaticism is coming. I think it'd be Christianity with the beast power. That fanaticism is coming. That fascism is coming. And opposing views will not be tolerated. Time's coming when real persecution will take hold, because that which is carnal hates that which is spiritual, and you and I, brethren, are not in this world, or we shouldn't be. We just shouldn't have a whole lot in common with the world around us. Well, going on in verse 15, Christ says, I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. And so Christ himself prays this to our Father. As our mediator, our intercessor, Jesus Christ goes to the Father and he says, all these whom you have given me, Father, he asked God to keep us from the evil, from the evil one that manipulates this world around us. And God will do that. God will do that because he has a purpose for us. He has a plan for each one of us. He has a work for every one of us. And so when we walk with him, when we become one with him, we live with him, then God will accomplish that work in our lives. And when he's finished accomplishing that work, then it's time to go. But not before. Not before. And brethren, we have to give ourselves over to that work and to that will that God has for us. Verse 16, Christ says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And brethren, thank God that our citizenship is not of this world. Our citizenship, brethren, is with the kingdom of God. And if we forget that our citizenship is not in the kingdom of heaven, if we forget that our citizenship is in the kingdom of God, and we begin to identify ourselves as citizens of this world, if we do that, brethren, then when things happen like what happened last night, then we become invested in destroying the wrong enemy. We become invested in fighting flesh and blood. And we forget that we wrestle with a spiritual foe. We become invested in destroying the enemies made out of flesh and blood rather than destroying the real enemy that's behind those attacks. And we start looking for a human solution to the problem when, brethren, there is no human solution. Because it's not just a human problem, it's a spiritual problem. And it requires a spiritual solution. And the only solution can come from God. That's the only solution. Genesis 3, all of this started a long time ago. I go to Genesis 3 a lot. It feels a little bit like trumpets or atonement sermon in a lot of ways, but I go here a lot of times on trumpets or on atonement. Because Genesis 3, brethren, I think it's a good thing for us to remember on a day like today. Genesis 3, let's look in verse 14. All the damage has been done here at this point, and now God's meting out the punishment. So he's talking to Satan, and he says, the eternal God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And throughout human history, brethren, Satan has been able to bruise humanity. From the beginning, he has sought to steal and to kill and to destroy the humanity that God has made. He has killed hundreds of millions in warfare. He has
killed countless others in homicides. He even murdered our Savior. He even murdered Jesus Christ, and eventually he'll bring the entire world to the brink of utter destruction. None of that ultimately is really going to matter. Because one day, Jesus Christ will put all this away. One day, God will reign on this earth, and Satan will be deposed, and his demons will be locked away. And that's what we look for. That's where our focus is. Our focus is on that day as we go through our lives. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, we look for that. Right now, brethren, we live in a world that's filled up with evil. We live in a world that lies in wickedness, where evil winds blow upon this earth and the spirits of men and women are stirred to hatred. But brethren, we look to something else. We look for something else. We live for something else. 2 Peter 3 and in verse 13. 2 Peter 3, verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Our life's ambitions are firmly affixed here. That's what we look to. That's our destination. That's where we're going. Right now, we live in a world where wickedness holds sway, where evil dwells, where evil governs the nations of the world. We're looking for a kingdom where righteousness will dwell and where sin will exist no more. It will exist no more. All the things that we see in this world around us today, brethren, that's the aberration. Our problem is we don't have a frame of reference to understand it. But God and Jesus Christ have the vision to know this is only for a little while. And that's what they work towards. And they've called us to join them. And working towards that. Working towards a world that has a place for evil no more. Working towards a world where only righteousness would dwell. That's our life's ambition. That's what we seek. That's what we work for. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spots, and blameless. And so now, brethren, because we seek that, we have to be diligent about it. We have to be diligent about looking at our lives and purifying ourselves the best that we can to give an honest effort to God. We have to be diligent about spending our time with God each day. We have to be diligent about cleaning ourselves up. If we are diligent, brethren, then God says we'll be found in peace by him. Even in a world that is imploding with violence, we will have peace. Because God is the source of peace. That's what Christ tells us, isn't it? I'll just read it. John 16:33. He says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. Christ says, be of good cheer. Be encouraged, because I've overcome all of this. And yes, we're going to have tribulation in the world. We are going to have hard spiritual and emotional challenges as we go through this life, as we go through this rotten world that we live in. But because Jesus Christ has overcome it all, he tells us, keep your vision on the final reward. Keep your vision on the finish line. Keep your vision on what's really coming, because we also know that will only last for a while. And we know that Jesus Christ is coming. We can rest assured of what will come one day. Haggai 2. We live in a world, brethren, that doesn't know peace. We live in a world that's filled with tribulation. We live in a world that is manipulated by these spiritual forces that are allowed to blow upon the face of the earth and to move upon the hearts of humanity. Haggai, right before Zechariah, right after Zephaniah. We live in a pretty bad world. But it won't always be that way. It won't always be that way because God won't allow it to remain that way. And we look to the time that God describes here in Haggai. Haggai 2, and in verse 6, he says, "For thus says the Eternal of hosts, yet once," it is a little while. So it's just a little while in the grand context of things. A little while that this age exists, a little while at the end where there'll be a world convulsed by tribulation. But it all lasts for just a little while, and then it will all be done. So he says, "Thus says the Eternal of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." So God is coming to shake things up. He is coming to reorder a world that has fallen badly out of order, that has fallen badly into disorder. He's coming to fix all that that is wrong. Well, verse 7, he says, "I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Eternal of hosts." So humanity doesn't recognize it, but all the world desires the coming of their Messiah. They don't know it. They know there's something missing. They know there's something terribly wrong. They know that there's something that's broken, and they're trying to figure out how to fix it, and they can't. They know that they need something. And what the world needs is Jesus Christ. That is the desire of all nations, that we put to rest the warfare and the death and the sorrow that is foisted upon this world by the God of this world. God is coming, and He's bringing peace with Him. He's bringing peace with Him, brethren. That's what we remember every day. As we live in a world that does not know peace, as we live in a world that is filled with wickedness, brethren, we also understand that we are not a part of those spiritual dynamics. We understand who causes all of that misery. And we understand that it is God that we look to defeat it in our lives and in the lives of humanity. That is the only solution. And brethren, God lets you and me be a part of that. He lets us be a part in defeating all the spiritual forces that create all the misery upon this earth. He lets us be a part of changing the things that we saw last night. Our time is coming. Our time is coming. One day we will be riding with Jesus Christ when He comes to this earth to fix it. One day we will be riding with Jesus Christ to defeat the thief who has stolen so much from us and from you, our fellow human beings, who has stolen, who has killed, who has destroyed so much. God lets us be a part in defeating that. And brethren, we are waging that war right now today. Right now today. We have to do our job today. if we want to be a part of defeating that enemy. Ultimately, finally, at the return of Jesus Christ, we have to be diligent today in our relationship with God. We have to stand. Because the war is real. And you and I, we are in the middle of it. Brethren, when we do that, we'll see the day that God speaks of here in verses 8 and 9. God says, "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Eternal of Hosts. All the creation belongs to God. And one day He's coming back to take it back. But all the creation belongs to God." So He says, "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Eternal of Hosts. The glory of this latter house will be greater than of the former, says the Eternal of Hosts. And in this place will I give peace." In this place, brethren, God will give peace. Look to that day. Pursue that day. Live for that day. And may the God of peace be with all of you.